look at the person next to you and say, you know what? You are the best looking person I've seen so far today since I looked in the mirror this morning. Kathy and I went out to eat and the other day and had a nice steak, yummy salad, baked potato, iced tea, lemon. It was good. Then when the meal was over, the waitress came by and asked, would you like dessert? Said that their specialty was a turtle cheesecake. And I said, no, thank you. I'm concerned I might break my teeth on the shells. Well, you know, Barry, I don't know what to do. That's about as good as it gets. If you don't laugh better than that, I'll tell the Darth Vader joke again. That was great. Praise God. Oh. Don't quit my day job. Hallelujah. Well, okay, moving right along. Today what I'm going to do is address a question that came in not too long ago. Now, before I get into this, the person who sent the question is not here. Now, you might be watching, and if you are watching and you hear me read this question, you know, you'll be thinking, hey, that's the question I sent in. Well, do not take this as an insult or a criticism toward you, because it's not. The question that you asked was a very good question, and a lot of people have wondered about this. And you sent it in and got to thinking about it, and I just really believe the Lord was leading me to address this today, to hopefully help clarify this for a lot of folks that might wonder. So anyway, I just want to make sure you understand, if you're watching or listening, that this is not directed to you in any way, shape, or form. So anyhow, here's the question. I was listening to your teaching on the law, and I have enjoyed it. My question is, what happens in the future? Why does the Bible mention celebrating the feasts and specifically the Feast of Tabernacles and the sacrifices again? Now, let me kind of expand on that question to help you understand what is being asked. There are many who teach and believe that in the future we will again be celebrating the various feasts and also offering up sacrifices, animal sacrifices. And the way that some teach it, it sounds as though what they're saying is that this will continue on throughout eternity. How many of you here today have heard something like that taught? Anyone at all? A couple of people. So therefore, it may not be very popular with you, but you need to understand that there are a lot of people who believe this. And there are prophecies in the Old Testament that are referenced concerning this question and this belief, this teaching. What I'm not going to do is try to review all of those prophecies. It would just take way too much time. But I will tell you this. I have read these things and heard them. And some of the prophecies that are used, not all of them, but some of them that are used, both really in the Old and in the New Testament, I kind of feel like they're stretching things a little bit to try to make that particular verse or passage fit into this teaching. And I really hope you have your Bible here with you this morning, because we're going to be looking at a lot of Scripture to come to some kind of a conclusion. Because you see, when you listen to some of the folks teach about this, that we're going to be celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles again, sacrifices will again be offered and so forth, and the way it's presented, it can be extremely convincing. And I've heard some things about this in the past. It's been a long time, but I've heard some things about this. And, you know, you sit and listen to it, and it's like, wow, you know, maybe these guys are onto something. I mean, it sounds... But we want to look in the Word of God, okay? And again, we're not going to go back and pull out all of the prophecies. It would just take way too much time. And I'll forewarn you, if you start digging around on the internet looking for these teachings, you'll find them. And if you begin to dig into them, you better make sure you pray ahead of time, because you may be opening the door for a lot of confusion to enter in. And I've seen this happen in the lives of people before. They begin digging into something where they're not ready. Spiritually, they haven't prepared themselves for it, and it messes them up. But anyway, turn first to Luke chapter 1. Because we need to find out if indeed this is true. And you say, well, Brother Martin, you know, since there's only a couple of people here that have heard this, and what difference does it make? Can't you preach something else? Well, sure I could. But this is a very prominent teaching in many circles within the body of Christ. Just because you haven't heard it doesn't mean it's not out there. Hey, when I first came to this church as the pastor, there was a bunch of you never even heard of Kenneth Hagin. Now, he never taught this, but the point I'm making is, like I've shared in the past, a lot of you, you know, you're a sheltered bunch. And there have been things that I've shared in the past about, you know, this thing happening and that thing happening. And some of you got this shocked look on your face like, no, that's not going on. No, people aren't teaching that. No. Then, you know, every now and then somebody, you know what? I heard somebody say that. You were right, Brother Martin. After all, you were really right. So there it is. So anyway, Luke chapter 1. Let's just read beginning here in verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, now look here, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Now, it mentions two things here, commandments and ordinances. The commandments it speaks of are the Ten Commandments. The ordinances it speaks of is everything else in the law other than the Ten Commandments. That would include the feasts, the festivals, the sacrifices, the offerings, I mean, anything else that is recorded that God gave to the nation of Israel concerning the law. Now look over in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5. And take a look here at what Jesus is saying. And by the way, a lot of the verses that we're going to cover here today, we've covered in the past, but we are going to have to review them. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." So what Jesus is saying here in Matthew 5 is that I came to fulfill the law. Until the law has been fulfilled, the law will still be in force. But once the law has been fulfilled, it no longer will be in force. Do you see this? Now that would include the mandates for the sacrifices and the feasts. And prior to the law, there is no record anywhere from Genesis chapter 1 on through to the point where God began giving the Ten Commandments, the ordinances, and so forth. There's nothing in Scripture where God commanded or established a law that man had to sacrifice this or sacrifice that or have this feast or honor that festival and so on and so forth. So none of these things existed before the law. Jesus is saying, until the law is fulfilled, all of these things are still in force. But once these things have been fulfilled, once the law has been fulfilled, these things will no longer be required. These things, relative to the question here, the feasts and the sacrifices. Now look over in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. And here in verse 1, it says, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth." In other words, if you're dead, the law has no dominion. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. All right, what do we see here? We see that through the body of Christ, his sacrifice, his death, we have become dead to the law. Now, obviously, this meant more to the Jews than it does to the Gentiles. But he's saying, look, in Christ, through him, through his death, we have become dead to the law. Now, if I am dead to the law, then the law and the ordinances are no longer hanging over my head. So no longer is there a mandate for me to be involved with sacrifices of any kind, or that I have to observe any of the feasts. Doesn't matter which ones they are. Because in Christ, I am dead to the law. Now look in Ephesians chapter 2. I was speaking with somebody about this, and they were sharing how that they were really unfamiliar with this particular type of teaching and this doctrine. I said, well, it's the kind of a thing to where it can be there, somebody can believe it, and you won't know it until you come along with, say, a sermon like this one today. Then all of a sudden that stuff's going to rise up, and they can become very belligerent and antagonistic about this. But in Ephesians chapter 2, pick this up in verse 11. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh. Now stop. Who's he speaking to? He's speaking to Christians who were not Jews, but were Gentiles. Do you see this? This is not complicated. And he says, wherefore, remember that ye being... Now, what are the next three words? In time past. You say, well, I don't understand that. It makes it sound like I'm not a Gentile anymore. You're right. You're not. But I am a Gentile. I wasn't born a Jew. You haven't yet captured the fullness of who you are in Christ, then, have you? You'll see it here in just a moment. God is speaking, and you need to understand that from his perspective, you are no longer a Gentile. Do you see this? Take a moment and let it sink in. Wherefore, remember that ye in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. Who is the circumcision? The Jews. Why are they called the circumcision? Because under the law, they were required to be circumcised. And he says, so, what you have then is that you Gentiles used to be called Gentiles by the Jews. That at that time, verse 12, at what time? The time past. Okay? At that time, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Meaning, you were completely separated from Israel. You weren't Jews. And strangers from the covenants of promise. What are the covenants of promise? These are the things that are related to the law. The ordinances, the festivals, and so on and so forth. The blessings and the promises associated with compliance to the things structured within the law. Having no hope and without God in the world. But now. But now. Every one of you in here, if you're born again, you're a but now. Said Brother Martin, was was that a compliment or an insult? But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, he's speaking to us who in time past were Gentiles, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Okay, so I'm made nigh to what? Made nigh to God. Because he just said in verse 12 that I was without God. But now I've been made nigh unto God. Are you following what he's saying here? How am I made nigh unto God? By the blood of Christ. Not by anything related to the law. In other words, what he's saying is, the way that you come nigh unto God is not through anything of the law, but it is exclusively through the blood of Jesus Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one. Now when he says he is out, when he, Jesus, is our peace, whose peace? Whose peace? Our peace. Our, as former Jews and Gentiles. He is our peace. Remember, he says you were alienated, separated. There was a division between the Jew and the Gentile. He said, but now, in Christ, Jesus is our peace. Jesus is the one who has pieced us together. Okay? He is our peace who hath made both one. Both what? Both Jew and Gentile one. Now, if the Jews and the Gentiles have been made one, then we know they weren't made Jews, and we know they weren't made Gentiles. You see this? Because I used to be a Gentile, but I'm no longer a Gentile. Yet, he doesn't say I'm a Jew. Well, let's keep reading. And hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. The middle wall of partition. Well, what is the middle wall of partition? What is the thing that separated us? Verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity. Okay, well, first off, he calls it a middle wall. Then he calls it a middle wall of partition. And it was between us. Then he says, not only has he broken down this middle wall of partition between us, but let me say it a little bit differently. He abolished in his flesh the enmity. Okay, well, what was this enmity? The law of commandments contained in ordinances. In other words, the law of commandments contained in ordinances is one of the things that separated the Jews from the Gentiles. And he says, however, what he has done is broken this thing down and he has abolished it in his flesh. You're dead to the law through the body of Christ. For to make in himself of twain, or to take the Jew, the twain are the two, the Jew and the Gentile. To make in himself out of those two one new man, so making peace. If there is a new man, then that new man is no longer Gentile. And now here's the one that's going to be a sticking point for a lot of people. The new man is not Jew. Because if it were Jew, it wouldn't be new. You see this? Because the Jew already existed. You know, how many of you remember one time in a service here, it's been quite a while back, when I asked the question, is Jesus a Jew? And some of you got that look on your face like, well, yeah. And some of you got a look on your face like, oh, I don't know. And some of you got a look on your face like, please don't ask me questions like that. You say, well, of course he's a Jew. Praise God. Are you sure about that? Wait a minute. This verse right here indicates differently. You say, well, how do you figure that? Well, just look at it. having abolished in his flesh the enmity. He abolished the law and the commandments and ordinances. And he made out of the two, the Jew and the Gentile, one new man in himself. See that? So being a new man is predicated on being in Christ. And if being in Christ means I am a new man, that means I am no longer, as he's talking about here, you know, in the flesh and so forth, I'm no longer flesh Gentile. I'm no longer flesh Jew. I'm a new man in Christ. And if I'm a new man in Christ, then if I'm not flesh Jew or flesh Gentile, I'm new man. That means Jesus is not Jew.
Well, you're just anti-Semitic.
God help you and your arrogance. You're the one that's prejudiced, not me. You're the one that is not teachable. Why aren't you following along in Scripture? For crying out loud, man, just read this. Don't get mad at me because of what God's done. Hey, do you know, let me throw another one on you. This is going to mess some of you up too. Do you know Abraham wasn't Jewish?
Well, he was too. I know for a fact he was Jewish.
No, he wasn't Jewish. That old boy lived and died long before the law came along. In fact, it was, okay, which one of his descendants had his name changed to Israel? Jacob. Jacob was born after Abraham, right? You follow this? Abraham wasn't Jewish. And there are people out there that, I mean, that swear up and down Abraham was Jewish. He wasn't Jewish. Man, you see, there's a lot of people that hear a bunch of stuff and they never check it out with the Word of God. They never investigate what God has said. And then some people, they get mad as a hornet at me for bringing the truth to light. Well, I can live with it. Praise God. I hope you can. So he says, to make it himself of twain a new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Now, ultimately, the law was enmity, or the law was a partition between man and God. But by eliminating the law, he can make Jew and Gentile one, but all of humanity can be made one with God. It says, and having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you, Gentiles, which were, past tense, afar off, and to them, Jews, which were nigh. See this? So what he's doing is, he's preaching a reconciliation unto God, and it's a reconciliation that is absent of anything relative to the law, ordinances, and so forth. Okay? And through him who? Christ. We both who? Jew and Gentile. Have access by what? One Spirit. And this Spirit is not talking about Holy Spirit. This is talking about born again Spirit. New nature. We have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So what are we seeing in all of this? Well, the Gentiles never had the law, but are now one with the Jews in Christ. You see what he's saying? In other words, he's saying, look, I've created a whole new creature. A whole new species. That, according to earth terms, is not called Gentile and is not called Jew. In spirit terms, you're called child of God or Christian, if you want. This is one of the reasons, boy, I'm going to get myself in a lot of trouble today. This is one of the reasons why, listen, before you send me any hate mail or hate emails or, you know, whatever, you know, pray this thing out, okay? Do you realize that the term messianic Jew is a prejudicial and divisive phrase? Because what it is doing is separating individuals by earth birth, not spirit birth.
Well, Brother Martin, you just don't like it.
Now, hold on here. I do too. Do you see what I'm saying? When you start identifying people by earth culture, you are denying spiritual unity in Christ. Now, I know this is a tough thing for a lot of people to accept. But I challenge you before God. Read what God has said. Oh, and don't forget, the man who wrote this, the man that God used to write this, was the Apostle Paul. Read his pedigree. A Pharisee of Pharisees. from the tribe of Benjamin, so on and so forth. Concerning the law, blameless. So if you're going to, you know, get upset with me, you know, don't get upset with the guy that wrote this. I mean, he was a Jew. So what we see then is the fact that God has, through Christ, brought us all together under the banner of Christ, under the cross, under the blood, so on and so forth, through the sacrifice of Jesus, and in the process eliminated the entire structure of the law with the ordinances. Now let's look at another place. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Now just look at one verse right here. Verse 18. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now, Yes. There are people out there who would call this an anti-Semitic sermon. But you need to understand what the Bible says, that in Christ there is no Jew and there is no Greek. There is no Jew and there is no Gentile, no male, no female. That's what the Bible says. Now look, you either embrace what God has said or you embrace an earthly culture that was brought about for no other reason than to usher into the Messiah. Now, you need to think about this, so don't get upset with me. You need to dig into the Word of God. See, guys, again, remember I've already shared with you once about the church down in Texas, that they've gone back to their leadership in the church, dressing up in the robes and all this stuff, and they've begun offering the animal sacrifices all over. Hopefully they've gotten their eyes open since then, and this thing's been corrected. But, you know, there's a lot of stuff in the body of Christ. Listen, you need to understand, all deception is for the purpose of leading people away from the full lordship of Jesus Christ, okay? And if it has to be cloaked in something that is religious sounding and has the name of Jesus or God or whatever associated with it, the devil doesn't care, as long as he can get you off the path in any way, shape, or form. Now, let's get back into this. Here in Galatians, look in chapter 3. Now, there's so much in here. I'm just not going to take the time to go through all of this. But picking it up in verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? Well, why was the law given? It was added, meaning it didn't exist beforehand. It was added. When was it added? Go back and read the book of Exodus. That's when it was added. In fact, the law wasn't added until beginning in Exodus 20. That means the Jewish people lived for centuries without the law, without any ordinances, without any festivals. You understand that? Some people, it's like they don't realize that. But for centuries, they existed without these ordinances. Well, anyway, it was added, the law was added because of the transgressions, the sin. Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now it says the law was added until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. So therefore, we need to find out who is this seed and what's it mean, promise. All right, back up in verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Okay? So, verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? It, the law, was added because of transgressions, the sin nature, essentially, until Christ should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels and the hand of a mediator. In other words, the promise was not made to the Jews. The promise was made to Christ, and I'm not going to teach on this today, but it goes all the way back to Abraham before there was a Jewish nation and before there was a law that was given. I mean, it says right here, to Abraham and his seed. Now, till Christ should come, that means that the law with the ordinances would exist and hang over, specifically, the Jews' heads till Christ should come to whom the promise was made. So therefore, there is a promise associated with Christ that is greater and totally supersedes all the promises that were given to the Jews through the law and the ordinances. Are you with me? So he says, the law was given till Jesus should come. Now, verse 24. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. Not by any ordinance, but by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all, Jew and Gentile, the children of God, how? By faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are, ye Jew, ye Gentile, are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Do you see what he's saying here? Because for centuries the Jews believed that they, since they were the physical descendants of Abraham, they had access to everything God had to offer. And yet the Apostle Paul, writing by the leadership of the Holy Spirit, says, no, that's not true. If you be Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed. Then you are heirs according to the promise. And he says back up here in verse 24, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. So he's saying, look, the law was the schoolmaster that led us and pointed us, was pointing us to Jesus. The schoolmaster, this is, this phrase schoolmaster in, well, in the Greek, but in the Hebrew, the word in the Hebrew, it's not the teacher. The teacher was not the schoolmaster. In that culture, the schoolmaster was, okay, think of it in modern terms, the school bus. How many of you rode a school bus to school? Well, the school bus was not your teacher, but the school bus pointed you in the direction of the school. See what I mean? The schoolmaster would take the child by the hand and lead the child to school, to the teacher. All right? He says the law was our schoolmaster. The law was given to us Jews to take us by the hand and lead us into the direction of Jesus Christ, pointing us unto Jesus. And he said, after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So he's saying here that because Jesus has come, the one the law was pointing to has now arrived. Therefore, since he has arrived, we are no longer responsible to the schoolmaster, because the one the schoolmaster was telling us about is here. Therefore, since he is here, in him, we are all the children of God. We are all that new creature. Now, think about it. Since the law pointed us to Jesus, and Jesus fulfilled the law, then as we read through this, there is nothing in Scripture to make us think that God is going to some way, somehow, reinforce the observance of the sacrifices and the feasts. Because the sacrifices and the feasts were a part of the schoolmaster pointing us to Christ. Now that Christ is here, there's no need, and he says right here, there's no need for the schoolmaster. You don't have this schoolmaster. You're not under this schoolmaster anymore. Now, here's what this is saying to us. I mean, here's what we can see in all this. We have all these New Testament declarations of Christ, who we are in Christ, and our relationship with God through him, and how that the law is no longer in effect. Therefore, we cannot have Old Testament prophecies that say without a question The law of feasts and sacrifices will be reintroduced to the body of Christ at a future point in time. Because if we had prophecies which said such a thing, those prophecies would be an absolute contradiction to what God has said here in the New Testament. And God is not the author of confusion. Therefore, regardless of what those Old Testament prophecies say, they cannot mean that the sacrifices and the feasts will be reintroduced by God to the body of Christ as a mandate. It cannot mean that. But let's continue. Let's look at some more scripture. Look in Hebrews chapter 7. And Hebrews, boy, if you ever wanted a book to clarify all of this, it's the book of Hebrews. Which, you know, I don't find is a coincidence that God had that book named Hebrews. It's to clarify these things for the people that want to cling to everything Jewish. Again, well, you know what? You know, we live in a culture today that, in spite of all of the efforts for unity, has actually become more divisive. Because anytime you make mention of, a person's skin color, then, you know, or their ethnic background, you are some kind of a racist. And, I mean, anymore, it's like you're walking on eggshells. But the bottom line is, if anybody, you know, Paul didn't seem to have a problem walking on these eggshells. But he laid it out. You have to understand, this is one of the reasons why so many of the Jews back then wanted to kill him. It's because he is standing up and saying, hey, Jews, I'm sorry, but you need to understand. You're not what you think you are anymore. Jesus Christ is the answer. The Messiah has come. There was a... Some of you probably heard about this. There was a preacher here in this town who preaches, you must be born again, among other things. He and a rabbi traded pulpits on a Sunday to emphasize unity among people. And so here you have this, you must be born again preacher going into the synagogue to preach, and the rabbi coming into the born again preacher's church to preach. Now, I'd like to know how in the world that you must be born again preacher preached the plan of salvation in that church and survived. And I'd like to know how the rabbi went into the you must be born again church and preached that Jesus is not the Messiah. But it happened here in this city not too long ago. And you know what? There's a good chance some of you in here may know some people that attend that church. And so he says here in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11, if therefore perfection, now he's talking about the spiritual state that God wants us to achieve. If perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? So in other words, he's saying, look, if humanity, but you know, specifically the Jews, but if humanity could have obtained or attained unto this spiritual state that God desired through the administration of the Levitical priesthood, you'd need no other priesthood. For the priesthood, verse 12, being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. So if you're going to change the priesthood, you have to change the law. There's no other way to get around that. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe. The he in verse 13 is Jesus, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. Or in other words, this person, verse 13, that we're speaking of came from a tribe. And nowhere in the recorded history of the Jewish people did anyone from this tribe ever, at any point in time, attend to the things at the altar. Okay, what was the altar representative of? The sacrifices. The sacrifices on the altar. Okay? For it is evident that our Lord Jesus sprang out of Judah, the tribe of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident that after the similitude of Melchizedek there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law, but of a carnal, the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. So the law of a carnal commandment created the Levitical priesthood, but Jesus was not made a priest through that, through the law. For he testifieth, God testifieth, thou, my son Jesus, art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling, or that word means cancellation, of the commandment going before what? Going before the priesthood. The commandment that existed, the law, the ordinances that existed prior to the coming of Jesus, they have been disannulled or canceled for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. What do you mean it was weak and unprofitable? Well, verse 19. For the law made nothing or nobody perfect. Remember what he said in verse 11. If perfection were by the Levitical priesthood. He said the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. All right, what are we seeing right here? We're seeing that through Jesus Christ and what He has done, we have a better hope than anything that we could have done under the law, meaning the feasts, sacrifices, and anything else. So I have a better hope through Christ than any hope that I could have had by offering the feast and participating, or offering the sacrifices and participating in the feast. But the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. Well, we've already talked about the drawing nigh unto God and how that happens. It happens through Christ. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest. For those priests, the ones under the law, were made without an oath, but this, Jesus, his priesthood, with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus, our new high priest, made a surety of a better testament. That means that under Christ, I am living in a testament that affords better things to me than the testament of the law. The testament of the law contained the requirements of the ordinances of feasts and sacrifices. Therefore, my covenant now is a better covenant than the covenant produced through the feasts and the sacrifices. Jump to chapter 8, verse 6. But now hath he, Jesus, obtained a more excellent ministry. More excellent than what? More excellent than the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. His priesthood, Jesus' priesthood, is a more excellent priesthood, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, there it is again, better covenant, which was established upon better promises. So that means the promises that I have through Jesus are much better than the promises that I would have had under the Levitical priesthood. For if that first covenant, governed, administered by the Levitical priesthood, had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. A new covenant. A new covenant. You see that? With the house of Israel and the house of Judah. What is that new covenant? It is that New Testament we just read about. Who administers the New Testament? Jesus Christ. Not according, verse 9, to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. What covenant did he make with the fathers that came out of Egypt? The law. What was contained in the law? The sacrifices, the ordinances, the feasts, and so forth. Because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord, for this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. After what days? After the end of the days of the law, sacrifices, ordinances, feasts, Levitical priesthood. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. In other words, knowing me is no longer dependent upon a priest, a Levitical priest coming along and teaching you. Your priest is now Jesus. And Jesus will teach you one-on-one. Now here's where I could go way off on the ministry of the Holy Spirit and His teaching, but I won't do that. But He's talking about how that you're not going to be totally dependent upon a human being to introduce to you the things of Christ. Christ Himself is now your high priest. Chapter 9, verse 1. Then verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of a divine service and a worldly sanctuary. Verse 9. Which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. Or until the time came when there would be a reforming, if I say it this way, a reforming of the way man has a relationship with God. That reforming is the coming of Jesus Christ. Verse 11, but Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves. Now he's making reference to the sacrifices. The blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause, He is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So in other words, under the first law, I could not receive the promise of eternal inheritance. But under the second, I can. Now notice this. He's saying here that in verse 13, the blood of the sacrificed animals dealt with the flesh. But, verse 14, it's the blood of Christ which brings the change on the inside. The eternal sacrifice, the final sacrifice. Why in the world would God want me to focus once again on the sacrifices of animals and their blood when they could never accomplish for me what the sacrifice of Jesus and His blood accomplished? Why would God do that? Why would God said, oh yeah, here's my son, he's sitting at my right hand, but here's what I want you to do, go get you some animals. Oh, and the feast, it's coming up, you better observe it, you better do this, or you're going to be in Dutch. Now somebody's going to be mad at me who's of Dutch descent. Praise God, I got everybody, man. Chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. Verse 9. Then said he, Jesus, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. So, now listen, God's will was for the first to be removed, abolished, eliminated, taken away, so that the second could be established, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Praise God. Now, since the law has been abolished, that means the sacrifices and the feasts that required have also been abolished, as well as the priesthood it established. Jesus is now our high priest of this new covenant. The new covenant has better promises than the promises afforded to us under the law. Why then would God mandate that Christians participate in something which had lesser promises? Why would He tell us we once again have to do something which could never produce His will in man? Why would He once again say, you are instructed to do this? Even though my Son died to fulfill it, I, God, am now ignoring that portion of His completed work and telling you, you have to bring back the sacrifices and you have to bring back the festivals. Now look over in Revelation chapter 21. If you have a marker, put it here in Revelation. We're going to leave it and come back in just a few minutes. Revelation chapter 21. Now in Revelation 21, everything's over, basically. I mean, here we are, we've entered into eternity, okay? And verse 1 says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. Now look closely here at verse 4. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Let me ask you something. Isn't death death? Whether it's human or creature? Isn't death death? And He says there's no more death, right? If there's no more death, then you can't be offering sacrifices. Because the only way to offer a sacrifice is to kill something. But He says here there's no more death. And God is the one who speaks here, and He says, I mean, explicitly, He states that there is no more death in our eternal future. It's not there. Therefore, it's impossible that there will be any sacrifices as we spend eternity with Him. It can't happen. You hear this? It can't happen. Well, then somebody comes along and says, yeah, but Brother Martin, I don't understand. Well, based on everything in Scripture, what this means is this: anything relative to feasts and sacrifices as revealed in the law will not be required of Christians by God either in this life or in eternity. It can't happen. It is impossible. We've seen the testimony here in the Word of God. Well, then, you know, but Brother Martin, what about all of those prophecies that people talk about? What about them? What about the people that prophesy? Yeah, the sacrifices and the feasts are going to be reinstituted and everybody's got to do that. Okay, well, now, hold on. If you go back and study those prophecies, to whom were they given? Well, they were spoken to the Jews, were they not? Now, I'm headed up to something here. And leaving your marker in Revelation, turn back to Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. And what I want to do here in closing is identify this thing about, well, what about all those prophecies? Because sooner, you know, some people may hear this and say, yeah, but what about, and send me a list of, you know, 4011 prophecies and what everybody has taught on them. All right, well, let's deal with it without having to go back and read 4011 prophecies. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. To whom was the law given? The Jews, right? That's not confusing. The law was given to the Jews. Therefore, the law was to the Jews their schoolmaster to lead them to Jesus. Do you understand this? The law wasn't given to the Gentiles, so the law wasn't leading the Gentiles to Jesus. The law was the schoolmaster leading the Jews in the direction of Jesus. Now turn back over to Revelation. Contained in the law were all of the feasts and the sacrifices. Meaning that in some way, shape, or form, the feasts and the sacrifices were a part of this pointing to Jesus. Say it in a different way. There was great symbolism in the feasts and the sacrifices pointing to Jesus. In Revelation chapter 20, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, we're going to keep reading here, but just to pause for a moment. You'll notice that in verse 4, it's talking about people who were beheaded because they were Christians. See that? Their witness of Jesus and the Word of God and didn't worship the beast or take his image. Do you realize what this is saying? That during that 7-year period of the tribulation, there are going to be Christians going through that who are going to be beheaded for their testimony of Christ. You hear that? So this stuff that people teach you that the Christians are going to be out of here during that 7-year period, that's not true. You say things like that. Well, Brother Martin, I just never heard anything like that before. What's it say right here? You can't be beheaded for something if you're not around to be beheaded for it. Kind of makes sense to me. Verse 5, "But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea." All right, what are we seeing right here? Satan has been bound and locked up for 1,000 years, and whatever he would have done if he weren't locked up for 1,000 years, he is not doing and has not been doing for 1,000 years. That means, just imagine, the last 1,000 years of life on this planet with no Satan. What do you think it would be like? A little bit better than what it is today? Now keep in mind, by the time that we get to Revelation chapter 20, all of this stuff, the final 7 years, is over. It has ended. That final 7-year tribulation period is done. All those bad things, all the plagues, all the wars, all the death, all the stuff that you read about, okay? It's over. It's completely done and fulfilled. We are now in what people call the millennial reign of Christ. Okay, the 1,000 years, millennial 1,000. The millennial reign of Christ here on earth. Satan, at the end of the 7-year tribulation period, is locked up, as it's described here, chained up, bottomless pit, for 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000 years, he is released, and he goes forth in the earth to do what? It says here, verse 8, to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. So in this season that he is released at the end of the 1,000 years, he somehow is able to deceive people that the 1,000 years of his absence were not nearly as good as what life will be if they give in to his deceptions. The deceptions that he works will be similar to the deceptions that he's working now. Satan will not physically manifest to these people. However he deceives people on earth today, however he deceives nations on earth today, it's going to be the same way he does it here. Now it says, to gather them together to battle. So in other words, he is very, very successful in this deception. That means that during the millennial reign of Christ, whatever people see on earth about Jesus and about the Christians who are with him here on earth during that time, they completely reject it, embrace the deceptions as being better than what we've had during the millennial reign with Christ on earth, and they gather together for battle. Verse 9. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, and, now look here, the beloved city. So where are they? Well, the beloved city, that's speaking of Jerusalem. It means that they are attacking Jerusalem. What does that mean? It means that in the final 7-year period, where it talks about, you know, the enemies and so forth, you know, gathering together against Jerusalem, means Jerusalem survived. And Satan's trying one more time to make this city his, to take over. And it says they have surrounded Jerusalem. Now listen to me. If Jerusalem survived the 7 years, who else survived with it? All of the Jews living at least in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem and in its surrounding areas, all of the Jews survived. Continue. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever. So the beast and the false prophet have already been cast into the lake of fire, and now Satan joins them. Okay, now here's what we see. In Galatians 3:24, it says that the law was the schoolmaster to point us to Christ. Now, some of you may be aware of this, some of you may not. One of the goals of the Jews today, and I'm talking about the practicing Jews. You have a lot of people who are Jewish, but they're not practicing Jews. The practicing Jews today, one of their primary goals is to rebuild the temple and re-implement all of the feasts and the sacrifices. That's what they want to do. They want the Muslims out of Jerusalem. Well, what we're seeing here is the Muslims out of Jerusalem. So now here we have Jerusalem that has survived, and the Jews are there in Jerusalem. Now, during this 1,000 years, what do you think they have been doing? Galatians 3:24. Practicing the feasts and the sacrifices, which is what they want to do now, which is what they'll want to do. In fact, if you read in the book of Revelation, during that 7-year period, what's one of the things that the Antichrist does? He attempts, or he gives the front that he is making peace with Jerusalem. One of the ways to make peace with Jerusalem today, one of the things that they want, that they want as a condition of peace, is to be able to offer the sacrifices and honor the feasts once again. This is what they want to do. Now, relative to all these prophecies about, well, the feasts and the sacrifices, we're all going to be doing that again. I say that those prophecies are correct in that, yes, the feasts and the sacrifices will be reintroduced, but not as a mandate from God to the body of Christ. They'll be reintroduced during this period for the purpose of the people being pointed to Christ to accept Him as Lord and Savior. If you go back and read this, read closely what we just read here in Revelation chapter 20. That 1,000-year period, this earth's not going to be inhabited only by Christians. Because those who give in to the deception are going to encamp around the saints. You see this? In other words, it's going to be the final war, the final attack on the body of Christ. It tells you right here there are going to be Christians on earth, but there are going to be others out there who are not Christians who are going to give in to the deception. Do you see this? There are some people that through their preaching, they give you the image that during the 1,000-year reign, that we're all going to be one big happy family, and that we're all going to be Christians. But that's not true. Read this. Read what the Word has to say. And what I believe this means, and again, listen, I may revise this teaching later on when I come to understand more about end time prophecy, because guys, I publicly profess to you, I am not an expert on end time prophecy. But I don't deny what these people are saying about, but there are prophecies about the feasts and the sacrifices. Okay, you're right, there are prophecies about them. However, they're not prophecies that the body of Christ is going to be forced to do this by God. We've already seen in Scripture God isn't going to do that. So then why would they be implemented, and who would implement them? The people to whom they had originally been given and who want to get back to doing them now, because they believe they need to do that for the Messiah to come. You see this? So I firmly believe at this point that these prophecies are talking about this period of time when the Jews are going to be able to go back to offering the sacrifices and honoring the feast and the law and all of these ordinances. And what they're going to be doing, though, is participating in something that's going to continue to point them to Jesus Christ. Because, listen, even though we have been made one in Christ, there are still a lot of flesh Jews and flesh Gentiles who don't yet know Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And God wants them to know. You say, well, Brother Martin, are you saying we'll never have anything like this go on in heaven? Here's why that we might have. We're not going to be killing things up in heaven, I'll guarantee you that. But here's why we may have some of the feasts and festivals in heaven. It's for God to give us the revelation of what He had been saying all along. We're going to have a feast. Now let me show you Christ in this feast. You missed this. The whole 120 years you were down there on earth and you did not understand this. Now we're going to reenact this up in heaven, and I want you to see what I was telling you the whole time. Yeah, we could do it that way. But for God to turn around and say, you are going to do this again. No. Because the one to whom these things pointed has come. Now listen, in conclusion, if anybody got offended by any of this, man, I'm asking you, please forgive me. But I'm also asking you to do this. Get into the Word of God and study these things out. The Scripture that I've shown you, there's so much more. Read the whole book of Hebrews. Read the book of Galatians. And keep in mind who wrote it. This is not an anti-Jewish message. This is a unity of the body of Christ message and what is to come. Hallelujah. So now you have this message. If this subject ever comes up, personally, I think it might not be a bad idea to listen to it a couple more times and kind of get it settled down on the inside of you. Because I'll guarantee you, there's a good chance some of you in here know somebody who believes that the body of Christ is going to be mandated by God to go back to the festivals, feasts, and sacrifices when, according to the Word of God, the Christ of the feasts has come. Hallelujah. The Christ of the sacrifices has come. And I am in Him. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Everybody stand.